Titus chapter 1. Look up reading at verse 5. Let's read down to verse 11. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. May it abide forever and bear much fruit in your hearts and lives. Well, you might say that the book of Titus contains apostolic priorities for a healthy church. Apostolic priorities for a healthy church. And because they contain apostolic priorities for a healthy church, you might say it contains God's priorities for a healthy church. Because what these men, the apostles, say, God says. And what God says, they said. They were God's peculiar messengers raised up and sent out to bring God's word to bear upon God's people with infallible power through his Holy Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And this word comes to the church in Crete, which is having some difficulty. It's not healthy at the moment. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. The church is out of order. It's like a child's playroom after your children have been in, little cherubs in playing, and the toys everywhere, carpeting the floor, action men or G.I. Joes, you call them, and toys blocks and Legos all over the place. And you've got to come in as a mother or a father and bring order and put all the toys where they should be and make everything spick and span again. So the church in Crete is out of order. It's messed up. And Paul is bringing his word to bear upon this church to put things back in order again and to give them three clear priorities. One priority in every chapter. Healthy Church, chapter 1, puts good men in leadership. Chapter 2, Healthy Church preaches good doctrine from the pulpit. And chapter 3, Healthy Church practices good works before a watching and a wicked world. More about that in the weeks to come. But God's first priority for an unhealthy church is to get the leadership question right. Because rarely will a church rise higher than its leadership. And that's a pressing problem in Crete, because there's a leadership vacuum. There's an absence of godly men in the eldership. And just like with nature, nature abhors a vacuum, so does a church. When there's an absence of good men in leadership, you'll have the emergence of bad men in leadership. Paul says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're the wrong men teaching the wrong things and for the wrong reasons, Paul says. And so God's antidote for this is, or are, the elders. And he gives us the kind of men we should be looking for when we think of elders. Now, you might be here this morning, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't have much relevance to me because I'm not in church leadership, never intend to be in church leadership, never plan to be. And so what on earth relevance does this have for me? Well, there are a number of points of relevance. First of all, as every Christian here is a member of this church, God has called you to nominate men for the office of eldership. Even in the apostolic days, in Acts 6, the apostles said to the church, you appoint men to be deacons. It's a church thing. God has given us the characteristics here so that the church can look at its membership and elect those who will be its leaders. And so you're called to do that. Secondly, when Paul thinks of leadership in the church, he really thinks of men who are robust, mature, and stable, and godly Christians. As I've said before, I'll say again today, what every elder must be, every Christian should be. Which of you here wouldn't want to have a healthy, loving, sexually faithful marriage? Which of you here wouldn't want to raise children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion? Which of us here would want to avoid the vices that Paul says, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain? Which of you wouldn't want to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled? Which of you here wouldn't want to have a sound grasp of Christian doctrine and to know the truth that leads to godliness? Now, Paul is describing here robust and godly Christianity in leadership, because in his mind, godliness outtrumps giftedness all day and every day and twice on Sundays when it comes to leadership. So he's describing robust Christianity. And it's the kind of thing we should all strive for in the sphere that God has given us. So it's relevant for all of us here in this room, whether you're called to be an elder or not. So when Paul thinks of leaders, when he's directing Titus here as an evangelist, peculiar church office, he's an elder going in, he's a man going into a church in disarray, and he has the authority to appoint elders, uniquely given to him. Paul directs him in doing so, and he gives him very clear instructions. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man's above reproach. Now, I want you to think in yourself here as we work through this sermon. Imagine one of those drop-down lists you have in your computer, whether it's Apple or Microsoft Word. You know, top of the screen, you've got file, edit, tools, different things. And you click on that file and down drop the drop-down list. And you might click on another thing there, another drop-down list appears, and so forth and so on. So when Paul thinks of church leadership at the top of the screen of the church's priority, church leadership, and you click on church leadership, down drops two words: plurality and maturity. Two key words: plurality and maturity. Plurality, did you notice Paul says appoint elders, doesn't say elder, elders in the church. That everywhere you go in the New Testament, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, wherever you look in the church, in the New Testament church, when Paul is speaking of church leadership, he's always speaking of the plurality of eldership, elders in the church. And there's a reason for that. That shouldn't surprise us. The God in whose image we have been created is a holy community in unity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the very beginning of creation, the gathered wisdom of the Trinity come together and say, let us make man in our image. There's a conversation going on in the gathered wisdom, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as man is made, we find man in the image of God in a community, male and female. God created them in the image of God, Genesis 1. And so you see patterns in human culture, in the home, in the state, and in the church, of the gathered wisdom of men and at times women in various spheres, communing together, bringing the wisdom of the Spirit in the unity of their community to bear upon specific issues. Now that is heightened after Genesis 3. Genesis 3 had a rather bad effect upon mankind. Sin has darkened understanding. Weaknesses cripple us, consume us, and control us. And so even all the more now with the depravity of men, we say, you know, that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. That we need checks and balances in the church. So there's not a pope or a one man with all of the authority. Now back to the reformers, there was this stress, and beyond the reformers to the apostles, this stress of a need for the gathered wisdom of the assembly of men in eldership and diaconal ministry. Bring the sense of the leading of God to a congregation. No one man has all of the authority. Plurality. Plurality. That's the first thing Paul says. Plurality. Now, who are these plural men? Well, there are a number of words used to describe them in the text. You've got elders, presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. See, it's biblical. Presbyteros, presbyteroi is the plural noun. And that carries the idea of an old, mature man, the kind of man who would sit in the gates and whose voice would be heard with authority. Not one of the young bucks, but an older man. And then there's another word used, overseer, verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The word overseer there is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal, or bishop. And this word describes the function of the elder. It carries the idea of a hands-on shepherd. Everywhere the word episkopos is used, the idea of shepherding is following along behind it like a puppy dog everywhere it goes. So if you turn back in Acts 20, for example, show you a few verses of episkopoi. Bishops are shepherds. Verse 28, Acts 20:28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God. See, the word overseeing and the function of shepherding there side by side, like water and wet. You turn forward in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. Way forward to 1 Peter 2. The very last verse, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, the New American Standard says, which is not a very helpful translation. The word is bishop, overseer, shepherd and overseer of your souls. You'll find that in a footnote if you're looking at the New American Standard. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Peter speaking to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the verbal form of episkopos, episkopou in the Greek. How do you shepherd the flock of God? By exercising oversight is the grammatical sense here. You shepherd by exercising oversight. And so elders is the title, an older mature man. And the job description is a shepherd. A shepherd. Also, in other words used is a steward. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The word steward, oikonomos, in the Greek, from which we get the word economy, economic, is used to describe of a steward who a wealthy man would employ to take care of all of his possessions, to steward the resources of the household to meet the needs of those in the household. A manager, if you like, of a man's estate. And that's the word used here of the elder. He's the manager of God's household on earth. A manager, which is one of the reasons why, we'll say in a moment, how do you know a man gifted at managing God's household? Look at the household God has already given him. Does he manage his own household well? So that's the first word in the drop-down list, plurality. The next word in the drop-down list is maturity. Maturity. There must be many elders and there must be many mature men. Maturity. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city if I directed you, namely, if any man's above reproach. That's the next word dropping down on the list. For maturity, outcomes above reproach. Now, it's important to realize that the word above reproach does not mean flawless. Doesn't mean flawless. But it does mean blameless in terms of just public criticism and censor. It means that when you look at a man's life, you should not publicly be able to see gross areas of failure, as i.e. the presence of vices or the absence of virtues that would control the man and paralyze his ability to lead. So we're not talking about a flawless man. We're talking about a blameless man. When the church looks at him, he should look like a robust and godly man. Like a lawn, for example. Every lawn has weeds. My back lawn has got some weeds. But there's more grass out there than weeds, thanks be to God. My front lawn, because I mistakenly applied herbicide at the wrong time of year, all the lawn is dead, except for the weeds. There are some still patches of grass trying manfully to grow on the front lawn, but it's mostly weeds. In the back lawn, you've got to get down your hands and knees to look for the weeds. On the front lawn, you see them driving by the front of the neighborhood. Weeds and scorched earth. Not entirely my fault, but I'll not support the patient explaining how it all happened, but that's kind of my front lawn. Now, the reason I applied the herbicide was because there was a huge, broad leaf weed that was taking over the lawn, and it was killing my new lawn quickly, and I felt some desperation to take action. I just took the wrong action. Well, likewise, Paul says, you know, you get down your hands and knees, even the best of men in this world are men at the best. You're going to see weeds of vices and the absence of virtue in their life. The question is, are those weaknesses so prevalent that everyone in the church can see them? They're obvious, like the nose in your face. So pride always stands at the door of my life. In everyone's life, the Puritan says, but you can look at me and say, Neil, you're a proud man. I can't be an elder. So above reproach, Paul says. Now, above reproach in what way? Well, Paul, as you see when you look at the text, he again, you click on the above reproach word and three more spheres pop out. He should be above reproach in his home. He should be above reproach in his character. He should be above reproach in his doctrinal commitments. Above reproach in his home, verse 6. Above reproach in his character, verse 7 and verse 8. And above reproach in his doctrine, verse 9. Moving on. Let's quickly move on. Above reproach in his home. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Again, how do you know a man who's gifted at managing God's household? Look at the household God's already given him. How do you know a man gifted at shepherding sheep? Look at the sheep God has already given him. What's his marriage like? In the Greek, Paul says, namely, if any man is above reproach, a one-woman man. Now, you could take that to a wooden literalism. As Emerson Fosdyke said, consistency is the hobgoblin of tiny minds. So you could take that. I mean, if you've ever been married twice, then you could never be an elder. Well, you're sensible people. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. A one-woman man. What Paul is saying here is this man must be a sexually faithful husband. It must be obvious to everyone in the church and in the community that this man is faithful to one woman. He's not a flirt. He's not given to pornography. He doesn't look woman up and down from top to bottom. He's faithful to his wife. A one-woman man. Secondly, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That might be one of the most ignored verses in all of the Bible. What's it mean? Well, Paul says, having children. Technon in Greek. The Greek word for child here is a child that is in the house. Now, there is a doctrine of Christian backsliding. People backslide. And there are those who would debate with me in this, but I don't believe that Paul is saying that when my kids are 40 or 50 years of age, and if I'm still alive and in ministry, if they begin to backslide then, or one of them backslides, that I am then disqualified from the ministry. They're out of my household. They're out from the immediate touch and grasp of my shepherd's crook. But if they're in my household under my authority, Paul says, different matter. Am I able to get a hold on my children? Not necessarily by the force of my fists, but by the strength of my character. Are they compelled to follow me as I follow God? As for me in my household, I will follow God. When I walk out following God, do they follow me or not? Kind of important. Because if my kids don't follow me and they're with me all the time, why should you follow me? Having children, Paul says, who believe. Now the word pistos there, in almost every English translation, is translated who believe. The New King James, King James, talk about faithful. But I want you to see very quickly and very easily that those words, pistos in the Greek, when Paul uses it, is always used to describe Christians, those who profess to be Christians. They have the root of faith, they are believers, and they're the fruit of faith. They live a basically godly life. It's never used to speak of an obedient pagan, in Paul's writings at least anyway. So, you know, let me show that to you a second. Turn in Ephesians a second. Turn back to Ephesians quickly. Ephesians 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are pistos, faithful in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to the church and he calls them faithful. Or Ephesians 6:21. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother, and pistos, minister in the Lord, faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. He's speaking about believers. Or in 1 Timothy 3, just two more verses, close together. 1 Timothy 3, Paul is speaking here of ladies who come alongside the deacons to assist them in the physical needs of the church. It's interesting to notice that he doesn't call them deaconesses, and that word does exist. He calls them women, or wives, as some translations have it. And it's in the middle of the discussion about deacons, who are men of dignity, Paul says. But there are women here. Now, there's an argument to be made for female deacons. I don't embrace it, but it can be made from the Bible. But these women, notice whoever they are, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful, pistos in all things. Again, believers. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, pistos men, who will be able to teach others also. These are teachers in the church, pistos. So Paul says, having children who believe, not acute of dissipation or rebellion. These are children who, at least looking at them, show some evidence of faith in Christ and love for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they have to be communicant members necessarily, because there's a maturity issue going on there as well. Another sermon for another day. But if you can look at a man's children and say, that child is an atheist or shows no sign of godliness, then it's an issue. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation, an important word. Paul doesn't say, having children who believe who have memorized the New Testament, or children who believe who have read all of John Owen's 16 volumes. No, children who believe, not accused of dissipation. Aphatia in the Greek is a word, very strong word. It carries the idea of a reckless, thoughtless, lawless life. A child who just doesn't think anything through and sins with such wild, incorrigible abandonment that they live their life without any regard to the consequences of their actions. Now, strong word. Incorrigible wickedness. And rebellion. A child who shows a willful disregard to their father's authority. Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And it's interesting because Paul says in verse 10, uses the same word. The reason why you have to have such men in leadership in the church is for there are many rebellious men. He must not have rebellious children, for there are many rebellious men in the church causing trouble. And it's obvious what Paul's meaning. He's hitting here the idea that if a man doesn't know how to bring into order rebellion in his home, what hope is he going to have of doing the same thing in the church? Or even maybe worse, there's a style of leadership that tends to stir up rebellion. And if you have that style in the home, you'll do the same thing in the church. So look at his family. Is he above reproach in his home life, Paul says? It matters. And notice, do you see, that Paul surrounds the elder's home life with a double above reproachiveness. Namely, if any man's above reproach, verse 6, the husband of one wife having children who believe. Verse 7, why? For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He surrounds the home life of the elder with a double. The reason he's got to be such a man in his home is for the overseer must. And that word in the Greek, must, is a very strong word. It's three letters, D-E-I, de-I, or de-I, whatever you want to pronounce it. Ask Jim Venus afterwards, Greek. But de-I, de-I, it's the strongest, one of the strongest imperatives. It means something that has to happen. You must be born again, Jesus says. It's called the particle of divine necessity in Greek. Something that has to happen. The reason why the man must be such a man in his home is for the overseer must be above reproach. And I have learned in my ministry to take that very carefully. Doesn't matter how good a man may look in the church. Look at him in the home. What's his home life like? What's his marriage like? What are his children like? Because very often, as it goes in the home, so it will go in the church. Look at the sheep God has already given him. Above reproach. In the home. Above reproach also in the character. In character. He's God's steward. I notice there's a list of no's, verse 7. A list of positive yeses, verse 8. He must not be self-willed. The word self-willed in the Greek, another strong word. It means the kind of man who's stubborn, who always has to have his own way, who will not be taught, who is not open to instruction or correction. He knows of no will higher than his own desires. Self-willed man. He won't come into subjection to the gathered wisdom of the body. He's the kind of man, if the session make one decision, he was on the losing side of the argument, he'll go about and complain among the body. When people ask him, what did the session say? He'll say, he'll not say, the gathered wisdom of the men said this, I think it was a wise choice. Rather, he'll go, well, most of the men thought this, I think they made a mistake. Self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Man is peevish, irritable, and prone to blow his top. Not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine. The kind of man who doesn't feel the need to drink every night or regularly. A man not given to drunkenness, to alcoholic excess. Not addicted. Paul doesn't say a teetotaler. Not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious. A pugnacious man, the idea behind this Greek word, is a man who likes to throw his weight around. And it might be his bicep, could be an imposing figure, likes to get in people's face and shout at them. Or it could be his brain, likes everybody to know he's the smartest man in the room when he walks in, struts in, and kind of likes quoting long quotes from Calvin and Luther to let everybody know their brains, they have the mental agility of a dried, roasted peanut in his presence. And so everyone's frightened of him and they feel intimidated by him. Or people sometimes use the force of their personality. Like people feeling frightened in their presence. Like people feeling that they're kind of no room in the leadership. The gathered assembly of the shepherds cannot be pugnacious. Not pugnacious. not fond of sordid gain, a man who is controlled by financial desires. It can be a man who spends too much, and it can be a man who is mean-spirited and won't spend a penny. Both of them can be controlled by sordid gain. In the positive list, hospitable, love this Greek word, philoxenos, literally a lover of strangers. He should be the kind of man you'd want to have as a greeter in the church. A man who opens his home. Loving what is good. He should be a lover of good things. Good books. Good music. Good movies. Good TV shows. Look at his TV, look at his video library. Are they good movies? Look at the books he reads. Are they good books? Look at the periodicals he ascribes to. Are they good? Does he love things? Or is he attracted to those books and movies and TV shows that make the darkness look bright? Would he be embarrassed to show you his Netflix viewing history? Loving what is good. Sensible. That's a wonderful Greek word. Sophronos in the Greek, and it's used throughout these epistles, sensible. It means a man who's controlled by right reason, not by his lusts, but by right reason. A man who does what he knows is right, even when he wants what's wrong. And it occurs again and again and again. In chapter 2, Paul says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, perseverance. Older women, he says, are to instruct the young woman to be love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. One word for young men, be sensible, Paul says. Be sensible. The gospel, the grace of God, in chapter 2, says the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. It's a very important word. Is he a man who's reasonable and rational, and he tends to bring logic and reason to bear in difficult situations? Is he a man who's sensible, who's controlled by right reason? Just, dikaios in the Greek. A man who brings everything back to the standard of righteousness, not to what feels good, not to what works, that's pragmatism, but to what's right. Devout. In the Greek carries the idea of a God-centered man. A man who faces life by facing God. Who draws near to God and God draws near to him. A man who walks with God like Enoch. He's a godly man. Devout man. Self-controlled. Love this word too. Enkrates literally means in grip. In control. He's got a grip on life. Life doesn't have a grip on him. He's a balanced man, a measured man. The way he uses his time, his money, his resources, his hobbies, his TV watching, his Facebook using. He's measured. He's not given to excess. He's got a grip on himself. The way he speaks, the way he acts, he's a man of self-control. So Paul says, self, above reproach in his home and above reproach in his character. And lastly, Paul says, above reproach in his doctrinal commitments. Very briefly here, Paul says he must hold fast the faithful word. The faithful word. He must have a grip on sound doctrine. Now, note what Paul says. He holds fast the faithful word which is in accordance, which is according to the truth. Interesting. It's almost like, you know those Russian dolls you have? You've got the big doll. Take off the top and there's a smaller doll inside. Take off the top, there's a smaller doll inside. And keep on going, and eventually you're left with a little baby doll in the middle of it all. Well, the little baby doll is the words, the sentences, the paragraphs that the man is preaching from. But those words have contexts. You've got the book he's preaching from. You've got the New Testament or Old Testament. You've got the whole Bible. You've got the biblical world and life view. So Paul says, does he hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with, which is measured by the standard of the truth? That in Paul's mind, there's a standard of truth that is to govern all of the words of truth we are to say. Which is one of the reasons why we are a confessional church. Now, our confession is a subordinate standard, but our confession basically says, on these subjects, this is what the Bible teaches. It's a place to go and find what the Bible teaches on any individual subject. If I'm teaching on justification, if you look at the confession, you'll find things I should say and things I shouldn't say when I'm talking about what it means to be right with God and how that takes place. By faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says, is this man able to take individual words, individual texts, and teach them in a way that is consistent with the greater Christian teaching, the apostolic deposit, if you like? And the reason he's got to be so skillful with the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, is so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Calvin had a wonderful saying that a minister must have two voices. One to drive away the sheep. One to drive away the goats. And the other to draw in the sheep. Two voices of the shepherd. To holding fast the faithful word which is in according with the teaching, so he'd be able to exhort in sound doctrine, building up what is true and refuting those who contradict. The word refute in the Greek carries the idea of showing something up for what it really is. It's the same word that John uses in John 3. Those who love the darkness hate the light and do not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed, shown up for what they really are. It's the same word here. That same word used to refute those who contradict. So he should be the kind of man, maybe not from a pulpit, but maybe in Starbucks or some other coffee shop with better corporate values, I don't know. But he should be able to sit across the table and talk to someone and go, what you're saying there isn't quite right. Or even what Pastor Stuart's saying is not quite right. Or what Pastor Pete's saying, that's not quite right, Neil. You need to, I think there's something a bit iffy here. And not just to say, that's a bit iffy. But this is where it's iffy. This is where it's wrong. You are mistaken, neither knowing the power of God nor the Scriptures. This is why you're wrong, and this is what you ought to have said. That elders should be men with sharp theological minds, Paul says. End of sermon. So, let me just say a couple of things. That's what you should be looking for in the new elders in our church. I thank God for Jim and for Patrick. These two godly ruling elders, and very thankful for them. Sound, sober men. We should be looking for men who are above reproach in their home life, above reproach in their character, above reproach in their doctrinal commitments. We should be looking for those things, praying for those things, not just asking ourselves, do I like this man? Is this man successful in the world? That's not always a bad thing. If a man's a failure in every other area of life, chances are he'll repeat the same habit in the church. But that's not the primary thing. The issue is he above reproach in those three areas? Also, young men. You're here, you're a young man in this church. And you want to be a mature man. You want to learn to manage things well. Seek out men in the congregation who are good managers of their home. Ask them, how do you do that? How do you manage your home? How do you discipline your children? How do you do your budget? How do you manage those things? Because that's part of being manly, is being a good manager. You should also be looking and asking God to control and define and develop your character. You should be praying specifically for growth in areas of weakness, repentance in areas of sin, and establishment in areas of strength, that you might grow up as a righteous man without need of shame. And you should be concerned to think true thoughts about God. You should want to read good books. Nothing matters more than truth, knowing what weighs up and what weighs down. I heard of a pilot recently. He was a pastor. Some years ago, he crashed his plane upside down in a fog going into Texas, because he wasn't instrument rated, and somehow in the fog he couldn't know which was up, which was down. He was upside down, got disoriented, and landed the plane in the roof and was killed. You don't want to be like that theologically. You want to know theology and be able to think truth. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion, but the mother of heresy. And if you're a young girl here, you want to find a good husband, don't settle for any man who doesn't have at least a basic competency in those three areas. In his ability to manage himself, his words, his time, his work, his internet use, all those things, managing his character, and who has a good, competent understanding in spiritual truth. He's the man who will not just watch over your soul, he's also the man who will be watching over your children's souls. And if he impacts your children, he'll impact your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. He'll make an eternal difference on the children you raise up through your loins. So who you marry matters a very great deal indeed. For both sexes. You all know the kind of man. Look at these three things. Does he show at least the beginnings of the beginning of a young man who could one day be an elder in the church or a deacon in the church? And if not, there must be some conspicuous weakness in his life, and that should give you at least some pause for thought and for prayer before you leap into marriage with him. You only marry once in theory, and it's for a very long time. And of course, all of these character traits are produced by the gospel and by Christ in us. None of us can produce these things of ourselves. And the fact that Cretans, who are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy stomachs, can become above reproach is a testimony to the saving power of Christ. And if you find in your life areas of weakness in these areas, the first place to go is back to Christ on your knees and to say, "Oh Lord Jesus, what you've done for the elders, do for me and make me sound and set my life in order." That's the kind of prayer the Lord Christ loves to answer. Let's pray together.